You turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11 and verse 27 to chapter 12 and verse 12. Mark 11, verse 27 to 12, verse 12. Here's a great parable at the beginning of chapter 12. And it's been quite a long time since we were last looking at the book of Mark. So nobody will notice at all if I just skip over that last part of chapter 11, that strange bit of dialogue about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or does it belong to this earth? I mean, it's not like it's very important, is it? It's not particularly exciting. There aren't any fig trees being cursed and withering from the roots upwards. There's no tables being overturned there. There are no blind beggars being healed. It just looks like a set of questions going backwards and forwards between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Let's get on to the vivid, exciting, dramatic parable of the bad tenants and the big king. And then, of course, I had to slow down and think again, because not only would you have noticed and asked me, also, this parable of chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, it is connected to everything which has gone before, the questions between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it actually flows out of them. In fact, it illustrates them. At this point, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. He's just come back to Jerusalem in order to die for us. He's going to die on the Friday, and all of this is happening on the Tuesday. And it's all taking place in the temple. All of his activity is focused on the temple in these days. Since he came home on the Sunday, the triumphal entry, when all the crowds were waving their arms and shouting his praise, we saw that what Jesus did was immediately go into the temple. And can anyone remember what he did on that Sunday evening? Just looked around. Went into the temple, just looked around, and then said it's late. And they went outside the city, back to their base in Bethany. I think what he's seen has not impressed him as he's looked around, though, because he comes back the next day and, using the visual aid of a fig tree that's just got leaves and no fruit, he then exposes and condemns those who are running the temple. And suddenly we see Jesus with fire in his eyes. This isn't Jesus gentle and meek and mild. This is Jesus in judgment with holy anger. And he storms the temple and he overturns the tables and he drives out the traders and their merchandise with the words, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves." In other words, the temple was supposed to be a meeting place between God and humanity, a place where even the Gentiles, people like us, could begin to approach God and understand God. And yet the people who control it were just using it for themselves. They were using it for business and profit. It wasn't about God, it was about making money. It was like the fig tree. All show, no fruit. That's like all religion without Christ. It's just a game. It's just a charade, a pathetic, God-mocking sham. Notice that Jesus' anger is not with the temple. That was only ever a picture of himself. He is the one which is replacing the temple as the point where God meets human beings like us in peace and salvation because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Jesus is going to replace the temple as the point of meeting between God and man. But his anger was directed toward those who were running it and abusing it as they used it, not for the good of humanity and for the glory of God, but they were using it just for themselves. I think we can be sure that Jesus takes an equally dim view of anything that pretends to be done in his name which actually is all about us. If we're seeking to build our kingdoms, not Jesus's kingdom, then we can expect there to be some tables overturned fairly soon. Jesus won't stand for it. But now, because of what Jesus has just done and what he's been doing in the temple, some of the Jewish rulers, members of the Sanhedrin, they decide they've got to come to Jesus and ask him some questions. They've got to challenge him about what he's been doing. So first of all, we've got a question here. They come and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? Now, I think this is a quite legitimate question. It's an important one. Who gives you the authority, Jesus, to do what you've been doing? If you were to burst into Westminster Abbey on some great state occasion and to knock a few mitres off of the heads of the archbishop and bishops and to engage in a little bit of iconoclasticism, the smashing of images, breaking of idols, I think the authorities would ask a few questions of you. You might feel you've got the right to do that. I don't know. Leave that aside. You'd be coming into conflict with authority. Jesus' action has been far, far more startling and stunning. He's been acting in a way that no ordinary citizen would dare to do. He's been acting as if he is God. And they understand that. Not just in what he's done inside the temple, as he strides into that sacred place controlled by the priests and rescues it from their hands, but in everything that he's doing, he's been acting in a way that no ordinary citizen could act. Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus has said to people, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody stood back and said, hang on a minute, you know, that's what God does. How dare you say your sins are forgiven you? What authority have you got to say that? And it's been going on since then. Jesus has done things that they think are outrageous. He's welcomed sinners into his presence. He's broken all their ideas about who you mix with. He's reclaimed, redefined the Sabbath. He's bigger than the law on the Sabbath. He smashed their ideas about purity and how to get clean and safe, sanitized religion that they've created, where you're in if you've worked hard enough and kept enough rules. And if you've messed up your life in the past, then you're out and there's no hope for you. Jesus hasn't just crept into their world. He's an earthquake who has shattered and toppled everything that they were holding on to. He's just blown it all away and called people not back to religion, but to himself. So it's an important question that they're asking. They should be asking that question. What authority have you got to be acting in this way? And I think it's a question you should be asking. What right, what authority has Jesus got to say the things that he says in the Bible and do the things that he does? I'm all for this question. It shows that you're sitting up, that you're taking notice of what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus hasn't crept meekly into your world and sat quietly in the corner, wondering if you'll notice him and give him some time. No, Jesus explodes into your world and he makes the greatest claims that have ever been made on your life. And he makes the most incredible claims about himself. And he makes the most awesome offers to you in the gospel. And you should be saying, what allows Jesus to say those things about himself, to make those claims over me, and to offer that to me? The Galilean carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago calls you to take up your cross every single day, that is, die to yourself, die to an old way of living and an old life, and to follow him. I couldn't tell you to do that. He does. He promises to anyone through history who responds to his offer that he will not leave them nor forsake them. Makes that promise and says, I'll keep it. No matter where you are, what you're going through, I'll be there with you, ready for you, all of the time. That is an outrageous claim, unless Jesus is who he says he is. He calls you to recognize him and worship him as Lord. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So he claims sole, exclusive rights on being able to bring you to God and save you. He says, there's no salvation anywhere else apart from in me. Not in your efforts, not in religion, not in philosophy. And it's not only that he can save you, it's actually a command that you must come to him in repentance and faith through what he's done on the cross. There's no other name, the Bible says, by which you can be saved in heaven or on earth. Not by which you can be, by which you must be saved. Jesus says you must come and be saved. Well, what right has he got to say that? Up to this point, I'm right with the Sanhedrin. They should be asking, what authority has Jesus got to say what he says and do what he does? Secondly, we get the response. Verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you. And I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. This is a strange answer, isn't it? For a long time, I just couldn't see the connections here. Is Jesus stalling for time? Is he playing a game with them? It's like you asking me a really difficult question about, I don't know, nuclear fusion or something. And me saying, well, I'll tell you if you can tell me the population of Rio de Janeiro without Googling it. It doesn't seem to be any connection between what Jesus says and what they've said. But it isn't like that. There is a connection here. And the answer to their question is in Jesus' question. So he turns us back to John the Baptist. Was he sent by God or not? What was John doing? Well, John was obviously baptizing people, but he was doing more than that. He was preparing the way for the Lord. He was telling people to repent and to get ready, because here comes the Messiah. God's King in our humanity. Here comes the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And then Jesus, who he'd been talking about, saying, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. Jesus had come to John for baptism. John was horrified about this. And he tries to put Jesus off and say, no, this isn't for you, this is for bad people. Baptism is about repentance. Jesus, you don't need to repent because you're not a sinner. You are the Savior. And Jesus says, no, I will be baptized. I think what he's doing is he's showing that he is going to stand with the people that he's going to represent. Sinners, failures, guilty people like you and me. And he's going to die for them and he's going to rise for them. And it was a remarkable event just by itself. The Messiah, the Christ, the King, standing with sinners in their place. And then remember what happened. God the Father was so pleased with his loving, faithful Son that he spoke from heaven at that event while John was baptizing him and said, this is my Son. Listen to him. And the Spirit empowers him and fills Jesus in an incredible way to equip him for his ministry. So Jesus talks about John's baptism. He's talking about John's work. And his whole work pointed to Jesus as God's King. And the events that occurred at his baptism confirmed it from heaven that Jesus is God. So if John's baptism is right from heaven, then Jesus has all the authority in the universe. He goes where God goes. He does what God does. He shuts down what God wants shut down. He opens up what God wants opened up. He says, he commands, he rules, because Jesus is God. the Son of God. There's something else that I'd add to that too that confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, Paul says he is declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. And that would be my answer from where we stand in redemptive history to your question about the authority of Jesus. What authority has he got to do this? Well, he died in shame and agony on a cursed cross as the only one who could save us from our sins, by dying in our place and receiving our punishment to clear our debt and guilt. And that was God's master plan. And then God vindicated his Son. He showed him to be right. He showed him to be real and declared him to be the Son of God as he raised him from the dead. And I come back to you if you're saying, what right has Jesus got to say these things? And I'll say, what about the resurrection? Is it real? Or was it a myth? If it was a myth, then let's shut our Bibles, let's go home and dismiss all of Jesus' claims because they can't be true. But it's not a myth. It's real. The tomb is empty. Jesus' body is not there. The apostles met the risen Jesus. Scores of people met the risen Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension. If it was a trick, if it was a great deception, then it was probably the most stupid act of all time on the part of the apostles. Because the apostles got nothing from this world through following Jesus. They didn't, did they? They got everything from God, but in this world's estimation, they got absolutely nothing. They didn't get rich out of it. They became poor. They didn't get popularity. They got massive persecution day after day after day, city after city. If they were just pretending, they'd have gone home after day one and said, okay, it wasn't real. They lost their reputations. They lost their homes. They lost all of their old security blankets. And to a man, they eventually lost their lives as they went about preaching Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead, the Saviour of sinners, the Lord of glory. Following the risen Lord Jesus Christ didn't get the Apostle Paul a sharp suit and first-class travel and his name up in lights. Paul had all of that before he met Jesus. He was a star in the academic and religious world. He was rich, he was important. And he lost all of that happily for the joy of following Jesus and proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. When he pitched up in Corinth, he was wearing rags. When he turned up in Thessalonica, he was covered with bruises and scars from the beating he'd received in Philippi. Why was he doing it? Because Jesus is risen. Because he is the Son of God with all authority. And though the world rage against his name and his people, they will not defeat Jesus. So, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, did he rise or not? You have to say, yes, he did. Well, then that means that Jesus is the Son of God, which John's baptism, John's work said was the case. Jesus said was the case. The resurrection says that's the case. And if he is the Son of God, then you've got to respond to him. Because he has all authority. Because he is God. So we've got the question, then we've got the response. Thirdly, we've got the squirm. Verse 31. They're on the back foot. The implications are too great. If we admit that God was, that John was acting with God's authority, then Jesus is going to say, well, why don't you believe then? If everything that John says about Jesus is true, then he is God. So the Sanhedrin are going to have to say, why are we trying to kill him again? Because he's God. But then on the other way, if they dismiss John, then they lose popularity with the people, because everybody in Jerusalem thought and knew that John was a prophet, that was a person who was speaking from God. And the best answer that they can come up with is to say, we don't know. That's remarkable, isn't it? The teachers, the leaders, they said, we don't know about John. We don't know where his authority came from. We don't know whether he was a trickster or a real prophet. We just don't know. And fourthly, we get the rejection. Jesus says to them, well, neither will I tell you what authority I'm doing these things by then. They're not being honest with themselves or with Jesus. They don't want to answer. The implications are too big for them. And so Jesus won't answer them. James Edwards says, they have their suspicions about who Jesus is. And they might learn even more if they enter into honest dialogue with him. In reality, they're unwilling to know. To those unwilling to commit themselves, Jesus refuses to commit himself. If there is faith, even as small as a mustard seed, Jesus responds with, truly, I will tell you. And he takes you into the deep things of God in the gospel. But in the face of calculated unbelief, he responds with, neither will I tell you. Well, let me ask you, is that what you want to do? Do you want to push Jesus away? Because if you actually respond and admit that he is who he says he is, you understand that it's going to be life-changing. You're going to have to recognize Christ's claims about himself and about you and about the world. But is that a bad thing to have to recognize that? The gospel is good news. It's wonderful news. It tells us that Jesus is God's Son, sent by God out of his love, not to destroy us, but to save us. And he does that at extravagant cost to himself, by living the life that you haven't lived, to win for you the status of law keeper this morning in the eyes of a holy God. And then to die on the cross, to go through the hell of being rejected by God to save you from the day of judgment, and then rise from the dead as the vindicated, victorious, complete Saviour. Who would want to push Jesus away? Why would you want to do that? Be honest with him. Be honest with yourself. Be sincere. Come to him in faith, believing that he has the authority to say and to do all that he says and does, because he is Lord. He is God who loves you and saves you. And as you come on those terms, Jesus will commit to you eternally. None of this, I don't know. In your heart, you do. None of this patronizing Jesus is an interesting man. A good man, a great man, a great teacher, an enigma. No, that's rejecting Jesus. You've got to commit to him as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners and the Lord of all in worshipping, needy, desperate faith. Or you've got to tell him to get out of your life and face the consequences. And fifthly, Jesus tells a story. And that's chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. I'm just going to fly over it this morning. I might come back to it. I don't know. We'll see. But just pull out some points. It's a story about them, verse 12. It's not an attack on Israel, but an attack on her leaders who are abusing their position and using what belongs to God, the vineyard, his people, for their own profit. And every single time God sends one of his servants to the vineyard, that's the prophets, ending with John the Baptist, they either try to silence them because they don't know what they're saying, or they just kill them. But the Father, he acts with incredible compassion because he's got one more that he can send. He's got to the end of the prophets. But there's one more that he can send. You see, he loves his vineyard because it's his. But it's become a dangerous place as it's under the grip of dangerous people. But he's still got his son, his only son. The son, Jesus, says, who he loves. Well, surely he won't send him. The track record of the tenant farmers suggests that he would be putting his son in incredible danger if he were to send his son into this situation. We're thinking, don't do it. Send the armies in. Muster all your troops and just come and destroy those people. But don't send your son. He's going to get killed. We know what they're like. But the farmer does send his son. The father sends his son. God sends Jesus into this situation. And the people who've just been talking to Jesus, the greedy, selfish, wicked rulers, they can see an opportunity to kill the son and take full control of the vineyard for themselves. That's what the parable's saying. And that's not just the history of Israel. That is the history of this world. It's a world which is trying to rid itself of God so that it can get the inheritance and steal it for itself. We think if we can get rid of God, his claims over us, his position, his rule, his presence, then we'll be free. And everything will be ours because we'll be able to rule over ourselves. We'll go where we want to go. We'll do what we want to do. We'll live as we want to live because we've got rid of God. And so we, as a world, killed the Son and threw him out. But there are two things to note. God is going to respond in one of two different ways to what the world has done to his Son. He's either going to come in judgment. The way to the inheritance is not through rejecting and killing the Son and stealing what is his, as the tenant farmers think. It's not through getting rid of God. That's been the lie that we've been listening to since Genesis 3. Get rid of God and you'll be like God, is what Satan said. Get rid of God and you'll be free. You'll get the inheritance. Break with God and you'll be free. Well, no, break with God and God will meet you in judgment with his armies and his law, because God is just and mighty and invincible and you'll never beat him, and he'll give you what you've asked for, which is the hell of an eternity away from his love and his grace and his goodness. To get rid of God is to lose the inheritance. But God also meets this situation with salvation. The vineyard, God's possession, his people, is not destroyed. And you notice that the one who was rejected and killed and thrown out, he becomes the chief cornerstone. He becomes, in other words, the one on whom the kingdom rests. He saves the vineyard, in other words. And his death was part of the plan of God. It was the central part of it, in bringing the vineyard back into the ownership of the loving Father. And there's the irony of the cross. They killed Christ because they wanted to steal the inheritance. Yeah? That's what the parable's saying. We'll kill the Son and then we can get the inheritance. But what the cross was actually doing was Jesus laying down his life in order to give us a share in the inheritance to all who believe. Satan's lie is this. God is trying to rob you of everything. So get rid of God and you can have everything. God's truth is that God is offering us everything. He offers to give us the inheritance through what Jesus Christ has done. Satan's lie is that God, you can't trust him. And he's vicious. And he's mean. God's truth is that in spite of all you've done to me, I haven't stopped loving. And though you killed my son, who I sent, I was working in a different way. And I was working through that to secure for you the inheritance, to share that with my son. This is the gospel. How are you going to respond? Do you want to try and steal the inheritance from God? Do you still want God out of your life? Do you want to wrap yourself up in things that haven't satisfied you up till now and are running out quickly as the years pass by? Things that go on mocking you? Or do you want to come to Jesus, the Son of God, who through his death and his resurrection has won the universe and who offers everything to you to share in his inheritance? He'll give you the righteousness that you need to stand before God. It's a free gift. As you believe, you're ready to die. It's as simple as that. God could turn the lights out on every single one of us now. We're ready to stand in the presence of God as we believe in the Lord Jesus. His blood washes us clean from every single sin. Yeah, the big sins. And they're all big. But the things that you thought were so big that nobody could get rid of them, Jesus has got rid of them through his death on the cross. The inheritance of being in the family of God, being a friend of God, having a relationship with God, walking with God, of looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, an eternity with each other in unity and peace because we're with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to respond. This is the gospel. You can't say, I don't know. That's what they tried to say. They did know. You can't say, I'm going to think about it later. That's rejecting Jesus. What you must do is come to Jesus and fall before him in repentance and faith and say, you're the Son of God, aren't you? You rose from the dead. You died for sinners. You didn't give us what we deserved. We deserved the armies to come and destroy us. Yet, Father, you gave us your Son because you're a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. And still, he extends that grace through the gospel.